This morning, I have a rather extensive story that we're going to talk about. There's no way I can really talk about it without sharing it with you, so we're going to take a little bit longer than usual to read the lesson from the scriptures. It's from the 37th, it is the 37th chapter of Genesis. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, in the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, his 17-year-old son, was taking care of the flocks with his brothers. Now, he was a youngster working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son born to him late in life, and he made a special tunic for him. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated Joseph and were not able to speak to him kindly. Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to the dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the middle of the field. Suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, and your sheaves surrounded my sheaf and bowed down to it." His brothers asked him, "Do you really think that you will rule over us and have dominion over us?" They hated him even more because of his dream and because of what he said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Look," he said, "I had another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to my star." When he told his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him, saying, "What is this dream that you had? Will I and your mother and your brothers really come and bow down to you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept in mind what Joseph said. When his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, Israel said to Joseph, "Your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'll send you to them." "Here I am," he replied. So Jacob said to him, "Go now and check on the welfare of your brothers and the flocks, and bring me word." So Jacob sent him from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph reached Shechem, a man found him wandering in the field. So he asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're grazing their flocks." The man said, "They left this area, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now Joseph's brothers saw him from a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this master of dreams. Come now, let's kill him, throw him in a cistern, and say that a wild animal ate him. Then we'll see what comes of his dream." When Reuben heard this, he rescued Joseph from their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." Reuben continued, "Don't shed blood. Throw him in the cistern that's here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this so he could rescue Joseph from them and take him back to his father. When Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the special tunic that he wore. Then they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. When they sat down to eat their food, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying spices, balm, and myrrh down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. But let's not lay a hand on him ourselves. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants passed by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. The Ishmaelites then took Joseph to Egypt. Later, Reuben returned to the cistern to find that Joseph was not in it. He tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there, and where can I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, they killed a young goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they brought the special tunic to their father and said, "We found this. Determine now whether it's your son's tunic or not. He recognized it and exclaimed, "It is my son's tunic. A wild animal has eaten him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters stood by him to console him, but he refused to be consoled. "No," he said, "I will go to the grave mourning my son." So Joseph's father wept for him. Meanwhile, in Egypt, the Midianites sold Joseph to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. The story is not over. There is much more to this story. This is probably the most involved and the most skillfully woven story in all of Scripture. It covers 14 chapters. The book of Genesis spends as much time talking about Joseph and his story as it does about Abraham and his story. And there are so many threads of the tapestry of this story that are still being woven, and we won't know the conclusion until we get to chapter 50. And I want you to remember this story. In fact, it wouldn't hurt for you to read it over in the weeks to come, because we're going to be dealing with the story of Joseph certainly through all the Sundays of Advent. There is more to the story of Joseph than I could possibly even begin to cover, even in that length of time. And I could preach on these chapters every year for the rest of my ministry and probably always come up with something new. It's that involved. But we're going to deal only with chapter 37 today. That's quite enough for one Sunday. I mention story, and as I've said before, I don't really like to call these stories, because that conveys the idea, you're just telling me a story. I would call them accounts, but then that makes you think of newspaper accounts, and we all know how inaccurate they can be. So I don't really know what else to call it, but episodes like this, especially in the book of Genesis, as we've seen already, are an invitation to the reader or to the listener to participate in the story. And as the narrator carries on the narrative, we almost find ourselves without thinking or without consciously deciding, we find ourselves drawn to one character or to another. We identify with the people in the story, and that makes the story personal. It's happening to us. Moses says this as they're getting ready to enter the promised land 40 years after Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. All the adult men who lived and experienced that at the foot of Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, are now dead. And it's their children who are ready to enter the land. And Moses says to them, "God did not give the law to your parents. He gave it to you." And so he's talking about that same thing. Every year at Passover, the Jewish people reenact the Passover. And the idea is, this is not a story from our past. This is something that's happening to us. We are being rescued from slavery in Egypt, and God is performing miracles for our behalf. It's just natural with stories. That's why we tell stories to children, because it gets their imagination going as they imagine themselves a part of the story. So, as I was reading that story this morning, I didn't even have to tell you to identify with someone in the story. The only question is, who do you identify with the most? As I was reading that story, who did you find yourself drawn to? The favored child? who's being mistreated for no reason by others? The jealous brothers who are saying to themselves, Mom always liked you best, Dad always liked you best. The absent father, we don't see much of Israel, that is Jacob, in this entire story. He sets things in motion, but then he sort of disappears into the background. The traitors that enter and leave the story but reveal little of themselves, except a confusing question as to whether they're Ishmaelites or Midianites. Do you identify with that mysterious man who was walking the fields of Shechem and saw Joseph wandering around and said, "Can I help you?" and led him to where the brothers were? Maybe there's someone else or something else in the story that you found yourself drawn to. There are many lessons in this story, as many lessons as there are roles to play. But today I want to focus for just a few minutes on the interplay between Joseph and his brothers. And I want to suggest something to you, and I want you to think about this, not just today, but through this week. Because to really understand what I'm saying, you're going to have to think about it. You're going to have to let it simmer like a good soup in your mind over time. I'd like to present to you the possibility that the story of Joseph and his brothers is the story of you and the story of me as Christians. I'm not saying you are Joseph. I'm saying that you are Joseph and his brothers. And to explain what I mean, I'm going to start by reading a passage from Paul in his letter to Romans chapter 7. Beginning at the 21st verse, he writes, "So I find it a law that when I want to do good, evil is always present in me. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Though with my mind I serve the law of God, my old nature still strives to serve the law of sin." I'd like for us to expand our vision, not settle on one character or another, not Joseph, not Judah, not Reuben, but all 12 of the brothers. And I'd like to ask you, as a believer, I'm assuming that you're all believers in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that when we accept Christ as our Savior, when we acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is, the very Son of God, when we recognize that his death on the cross was not just an accident in history, but a purposeful act of obedience on his part, in which he identified with our sin and paid the penalty we deserve, so that we could receive from him his holiness. If you have accepted these things as being true in your own life, the Bible says God has done something for you. He has put within you a new nature. It's like a seed that is growing within you. Jesus talked about this in the parables. He said, "What can I compare the kingdom of God to?" I know. It's like a seed. You plant it in the ground, and it's buried in the ground. And while you're sleeping and going about your business, you don't know how it's happening, but that seed is dying in the ground and giving birth to a new plant. Pretty soon the plant peeps through the surface of the soil. With the proper nourishing, it grows to a mature plant. It bears its food, the food ripens, it's reaped, and the seed of God has served its purpose. This is the kingdom of God, and this is what he does for each one of us. He plants that new creation in us. Paul says, so the old is gone, the new has come. We need to begin to identify ourselves according to the new creature that God has made us to be. And begin to realize that the old person that we once were is something that Jesus has died to cleanse us of. And in its place, to bring about something pure and holy. With this in mind, I'd like us to go back to the story of Genesis chapter 37. And I would like for us to think of Joseph in terms of that new creation that God has planted in us. We are Joseph. But the old nature still hangs on. And so we are the brothers of Joseph. And the conflict between the brothers and Joseph is exactly that conflict that Paul is talking about to the Romans. I want to serve God. I want to please God. I want to follow His way. But there is something in me that is so drawn to the other way of living. That there's this conflict within me. To understand this conflict better, let's take a look at the characters. Let's look first at the brothers of Joseph. They represent the old creation in me. Who are these brothers? What are they like? Well, I've come up with four words that describe these brothers. No doubt you could come up with more. But the first word is legion. That's a good word from the New Testament. You know, they say, Jesus asks a man who's possessed by a demon, what's your name? And the demons answer, legion, because there are many of us. So I chose the word legion because there are many of brothers. There's 11 brothers. And in the same way, there are many different motivations in each of us. Some people talk about multiple personalities. Well, with most of us, it's not quite that developed. But we all have conflicting desires. We all have different motivations that lead us to act in different ways at different times. What else can we say about Joseph's brothers? Well, they're jealous. If there's one word that describes the brothers, they're jealous. And in the same way, jealousy is something that has permeated the old nature of man. Jealousy affects us all more than I think any of us realize. We are jealous of people who have talent. I'm jealous of David because of the way he plays the piano. I sit down there Sunday mornings to make sure that I didn't make a mistake and putting hymn numbers in the bulletin, which I sometimes do, as you're well aware. So I get the hymnal out and I turn it to the right hymn, and by golly, it's the right one, the number's right, the name's right. I'm going to play it just so I remember how it goes. Well, I use two fingers. Sometimes just one. Sometimes just the melody. I'm jealous of people who are talented. Of course, I'm not jealous of the work that they put into it. I'm just jealous of the results. We get jealous of people who are praised for doing something we say to ourselves, I could have done a better job than that. We get jealous of people who are recognized for what they do when we feel that we do things that aren't recognized. Like Joseph's brothers. seeing how he's favored by his father. And they're like, we're just as good a son as he is. Dad, why don't you love me like you love Joseph? Jealousy is a dangerous emotion. So dangerous that the only one who can be trusted with it is God himself, who we are told is a jealous God. The brothers are self-willed. They do as they please. We know this because early on in the story we're told that Joseph took a bad report about his brothers back to his father. They get away from their father's dominion, they get away from his eagle eye, and they just do as they want to do. They don't take care of the flocks the way the father would have them take care of them, but they do a good enough job. And meanwhile, they attend to their own needs. And if there's anything true about the old nature in us, it's a nature that is self-willed. This is the whole problem. We do what we want to do, not what God would have us do. Some of us are self-willed in a different way. We're compliant, we're obedient, and our self-will shows itself as we willingly follow what other people want us to do without regard for whether it's really a good idea. And finally, the brothers are conflicted. Wherever you get more than one person, you're going to have conflict. And the brothers show us you don't really even need more than one person to be conflicted. As many of us know, the battles that rage within us from one voice that's telling us to go this way and another voice is telling us to go that way. And if we choose to go away, we know we shouldn't go. We're still conflicted as to how far should we go? How far can we take it and not get caught? And so we see the brothers acting this way. They want to act out their jealousy. But they have pangs of conscience known as Judah and Reuben. Reuben seems motivated by genuine concern because our old nature has that ability to be concerned. Unbelievers are concerned for one another. Unbelievers love one another in a certain way. While Judah seems only interested in getting out of the situation the most that he can possibly get out of it. Why just get rid of our brother? Why not profit at the same time? These and many others are the motivations of the old nature that's at work in us constantly. That nature has been put to death by Christ on the cross, and yet it still manages to make its influence known. And the thoughts of the brothers, that we can just imagine what they're thinking. Here's that troublemaker. He's always telling on us. You ever have a brother or sister who did that to you? Ran off to mom and dad and said, it's his fault, it's her fault. And then sat there with a smile on their face while you got punished. Now, it doesn't matter that what they're saying was actually true and that we deserved a punishment. No, that doesn't matter. What matters is he's our brother. He's not supposed to be tattling on us. There's supposed to be a camaraderie between brothers. We don't rat on each other. And here he is just running off. Hey, Dad, guess what these guys are doing? You know, the brothers are saying, yeah, we hate Joseph, but you would too. He's a tattler. He tells on us. He's the favorite of our father. That makes us hate him all the more. He's got all these beautiful gifts in his life, like that coat he wears wherever he goes. And what are we stuck with? We're the ones that have to take care of the flocks. He goes here and there, and all he does is go home and tattle on us. Well, you'd be mad too at Joseph. You'd hate him too. You would want him to be dead too. Jesus says this is the nature of anger. It's the nature of hatred. You've heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, the seeds of murder are already working in you. And we see that in this story very clearly. No, if you're anything like me, it doesn't take much to look at the brothers and say, yes, I've got 11 of them working in me too. And it sure is hard to keep them in line. But if you're a Christian, there's a 12th character at work in you, and that's Joseph. What do we know about Joseph? Well, Joseph is young. He's the new kid on the block. He's the youngest of all the children of Israel, with the possible exception of Benjamin, who, depending on who you read and who you listen to, Benjamin is either 10 years old or 1 year old, or he hasn't been born yet. And to see Joseph called the favorite of his father because he was born to him in his old age makes me think Benjamin hasn't been born yet. But according to the narrative, he had to have been born, although he's probably only a year or two old. And I say to myself, well, why isn't Benjamin the favored son? And it's obvious. Benjamin was the source of Rachel's death. How could Benjamin be Joseph's favorite when Benjamin's birth led to the death of his favorite wife? So Joseph is the favorite. So Joseph is young. He's naive. Of course he's naive. Trotting off to his dad and saying, boy, those brothers, you should hear what they're doing. Well, tell me, son, I want to know. So he tells him. If that's not naive, hey, bros, guess what I dreamed last night? You guys are going to bow down and worship me. Oh, yeah? Yeah. Hey, that sounds like fun. Hey, bros, guess what? I dreamed again last night. You guys really are going to bow down and worship me. Yeah, right. It's bad enough he had the dreams, but it's just plain naivete that leads him to share his dreams with his brothers. He's a watchdog. He is given the task of watching his brothers and giving a report to their father. He's a dreamer. Of course he's a dreamer. They're working, enslaving. He's not doing anything. He's got time for dreams, the brothers said. He's a victim. He's the victim of the anger, jealousy, and hatred of his brothers. But he's favored by his father. Now, how do these characteristics reflect who we are as believers? That new creation in us, it's a new creation. The old nature in us is old. It's been around ever since we were conceived. In fact, we got it from our parents, and they got it from their parents. It's old. But the new nature is young and fresh. The new nature is a naive nature. It's almost has to be. God calls us to act in ways that the world says, that's naive. It's only going to get you in trouble. Forgive? You must be kidding. That's naive. Give? Be generous to others? Care for others? Don't be so naive. Love your enemies? No, love your friends. Hate your enemies. No, the new nature in us is naive, and it takes us a long time before we're willing to trust its impulses. The new nature in us is a watchdog. You know, Paul tells us to take every thought and make it captive to the will of Christ. The Bible tells us that we need to we need to recognize when we sin, and we need to be ready to confess that to God and repent and turn from it. You can't repent if you don't have a watchdog in you letting you know when you need to repent. And so this new nature is always pricking our conscience, saying, oh, you should be more generous than that. Oh, you shouldn't be so hateful in your thinking. Oh, don't be so jealous. Oh, don't be so grasping. God gives you what you need. And we get tired of that new nature in us, and we want to silence it, because it keeps us from doing what we really want to do. The new nature in us is full of dreams. But we don't need its dreams. Disney gives us enough dreams to live on. The dreams of the new nature are a much bolder and much deeper dream, and it just takes too much effort to think about. And besides, a lot of these dreams have to do with what will happen after we die, and who knows if anything will happen after we die. Don't be such a dreamer, the brothers in us say to that new nature. Be content with what this world has to offer. And yes, that new nature in us is a victim, not only of other people taking advantage of us, but of those 11 brothers in us that take advantage of us as well. Just as the world hated Jesus, the world hates us, because we remind them of their accountability before God. And just as the world hates us, that old nature in us hates us too. It wants the freedom to act according to its own nature. But finally, and most importantly of all, just as Joseph was the favored child, beloved of his father, so that new nature is how we know the love of God rests on us. Those who were in Bible study this past week heard an amazing truth. A truth so amazing that I don't think we even grasp the fullness of it when we hear it. And there's something in us that says, oh, don't take that too far. The truth I'm referring to is a truth that Jesus spoke of in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Those of you who know the Gospel of John know that chapter 17 is the prayer. It's called the high priestly prayer, the prayer that Jesus prayed the night of his betrayal and arrest, as he prayed for God to watch over his disciples. And not just the 11 disciples who were still with him, but as he says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know, and here we go, that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. Did you catch that? Jesus is praying to the Father, saying that God loves those who believe in Jesus with the same love and the same depth of love that he has for his only son. You, as a believer in Christ, are highly favored. Remember when the angel came to Mary to announce that she would be pregnant with Jesus? Do you remember how he addressed Mary when he came to her? He said, hail, most favored one. You are the favorite of your heavenly Father. Now, I used to wonder, there must be millions and millions of believers throughout time. How can each believer be the favored one of God? How can you have millions of favorites? I used to wonder that, but I have to say, I don't wonder quite so much anymore. Not after being with Mary Lou over the last few days. I can't even keep track of how many daughters and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren the tribe of Russell has. And yet, as I listened to them talk, and as I reflected on conversations I've had with Mary Lou, one way the love of God shone in her life was that she treated every one of them as if they were the only one. Each one of them was favored by their mother, grandmother, great-grand, well, you know what I mean. True love can do that. My love can't do that. And in every family, it seems there's a favored one and there's a goat. And as you grow up in a family, sometimes the roles change. My brothers tell me that when I was a kid, I was the favored one. Of course, that's not true. They're just jealous. But there were times over the last several years when I would talk to my mom on the phone, and when she was talking to me, I wasn't the favored one. And over the years, the roles would shift from person to person depending on what was happening. And there are some families where this is true too. When mom talks to you, it's your brother or sister who's the favored one, and why can't you be more like them? And when she's talking to them, you're the favored one, and she's saying, why can't you be more like your sister or like your brother? But God's favoritism doesn't work that way. See, human favoritism, you've got about this much love that you can share. You give it all to one person, your favorite child, your spouse, a friend. You don't have much left over for everybody else. But the love of God, there is no end to the love of God. Paul says it's so high and it's deep and it's wide and it's infinite. So what is infinite love minus the love he has for you? Infinite love. And he can show that same love to me and to thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of others. And it doesn't diminish the love he has for me. We are all favored by our Father. So what do we do as we sense this struggle in us, the new nature just wanting to grow and the old nature trying to stifle it? What do we do? We put our eyes on the love that God has for us. We remember the promise in Revelation that when time reaches its fulfillment, God is going to give each one of you as his child a unique name known only to him and to you. And he's going to give you a unique name for God known only by you. You know what that means? It means for all eternity, you and God will be in an embrace unique to the two of you, unlike the love he has for anyone else. A love that will make you feel treasured, complete, and, yes, favored. A love that will lead you to say, God loves me best. But not a selfish love, a transforming love that will quiet the old nature in you and enable you to become a person just like God, who can favor everyone in your life without diminishing the love you have for anyone else. We are loved by God with the same love that he has for his own Son, Jesus Christ. That is the nourishment that will keep that new creation growing in us until it has totally overwhelmed the 11 other voices that come from our old nature. Heavenly Father, the more we focus on the love you have for us, the more complete we will feel, the less we will heed the voices of jealousy and conflict and self-will that rage within us. This new nature is destined to rule in our lives. Let us not conflict with it, but let us nourish it with the love you have for us, a love as deep and as wide as the love you have for your very own Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.